Matthew 24 is our background reading this morning. Matthew 24, verses 36 to the end of the chapter, through actually 51. This is a description by our Lord Jesus of the time of His return. A time coming that requires in the present a certain kind of alertness and wakefulness that we're going to study and look at this morning in Revelation 3 at verse 1, the letter to the church in Sardis. In our continuing series of looking at the seven letters, we come to the letter to the church in Sardis, where Christ challenges His church with the calling to stay awake. That's what we're studying together this morning. Let's pray together, shall we? Father in heaven, we know the Bible is full of word pictures in terms of the doctrines of salvation and of grace, and the picture of sleeping and being awake certainly describes well the kind of choice, the kind of posture, the kind of attitude that characterizes and ought to characterize the last days. As we study this choice, the difference between being asleep and awake, Father, we pray that by the grace and power of Your Spirit, You would work in us that kind of tension, alertness, that permits us to live our lives in the light of coming eternity. Bless the preaching of the gospel here this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen. Again, Matthew 24 at 36. This is the word of God. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then over to Revelation 3. Revelation 3. We read the first six verses as the letter to the church in Sardis. Our text for this morning's sermon. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the key word in our text, in the message this morning, in the letter to the church at Sardis, the key word is tension. Tension. I'm reminded of a boyhood memory when I grew up and lived somewhat out of the city, on the edge of the city, and there was the prospect of bad weather. We knew it was coming because the clouds, the sky in the west turned black and dark. We listened to the radio, we heard the sirens, we could tell by the quietness and the oppressiveness of the air something was going to happen. The memory that I have is that in such times as that, my father would go outside and he would stand in the front lawn to watch, sending the rest of us to the basement for cover. I couldn't figure it out. If we had to go to the basement for cover, why would he stand on the porch in the front yard watching this unfold? It's just a small boyhood illustration and story about tension. Tension. Because you see, the theme of the letter this morning is that as a church, we can live life in the world oblivious, unaware, without tension regarding the coming storm and the coming judgment that is going to await the world. That's what this letter is about. Jesus Christ is writing to this church, and as you know, we've been in this series for some time now. Every letter is really about every church in every age, calling us to faith and obedience in terms specific to these particular cities and or churches. Jesus is calling the church this morning. Calling the church this morning to wake up! Remember what you've received and heard. In the words of the letter, he says, listen, keep it, and repent. Let's look at three things. First, the loss of the church's watchfulness. How does this happen? How does this happen? Secondly, the restoration, the recovery of the church's watchfulness. And thirdly, the result, the blessing of the church's watchfulness. Sardis was a no-name city. Ordinary, plain, an uneventful city known for its textile industry, built high on a hill, accessible only through a narrow pass, which the city had guarded faithfully except for two times, and when those two times occurred, when they forgot to guard the pass, the city was invaded. The city was invaded by enemies and torn down. I won't bore you with the history, the details, but just know that as an ancient city, high on a mountain, the city was virtually unassailable. Nobody could take that one down, except for that little narrow pass. As such, you can imagine how easily in such a city the guys would get together for breakfast in the morning, go to the coffee shop, and they would regale each other with stories of a glorious past. Do you remember when? And they would continue to entertain each other in Sardis with stories of the past. No ideals for the future. There was no enemy to be concerned about. Contentment was in the air. It was in the water of Sardis. Things couldn't be better. And in the church, well, the church reflected the city. The church wasn't beset by persecution. You don't read of any Jezebelites. You don't read of any Balaamites or Nicolaitans like you do in the other letters to the seven churches. You don't read of any enemies inside the walls of the church in Sardis. So there was no outside persecution and no inside heresy. And what does that make for? A nap. A nap. Complacency. A dead congregation. That's what Jesus says. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Why do you suppose they were dead? How did that come to expression? Do you suppose that in the preaching in Sardis, the family visiting, the consistory meetings, everything was routine. Everything went like clockwork. The sermons were nice and smooth, comfortable. In family visiting, the elders didn't ask the hard questions. The church was hypnotized by formalism into apathy, and that's why they're dead. Do you suppose? I don't think so. I don't think that was the problem. Sardis had a reputation for being alive. They were the happening church. Among all the churches in Classis, Sardis had the name. That's where all the young people were going. Things were full twice on Sunday. Sermons like you never heard. Other elders had to fight against the Nicolaitans, not here. Other elders had to fight against the threat of idolatry in connection with the temple feasts and the guilds, not here. You don't read of it here. In fact, the church visitors who came to visit Sardis would always, year after year, go back to Classis with a positive report. Things are well in Sardis. But Christ says, you're dead. Only a few have kept their garments unspoiled. Why do you suppose Christ is so sharp in his judgment against the church in Sardis? Here's the answer. Because they look like the city. That is to say, the church had imbibed the culture surrounding her. A glorious past, satisfied with the status quo, complacent about the way things were. No desire for improvement. Notice what Jesus says here to Sardis. He says, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Now, the word for complete there is the same word that Jesus used elsewhere in the Gospels for perfect. You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And Jesus complains to Sardis, to the church in Sardis, saying, I have not found your works complete. You know what that means, don't you? It means they stopped growing. They stopped maturing. Ripening, developing. There was nowhere else to go, no more to put on. There was nothing to learn. They had it. As a matter of fact, if you like a posture, a physical posture for this church, to describe it, if you want to paint a portrait of this church, it would be with arms folded in a rocking chair. All this and heaven too. Things were peaceful. But it was the peace of a cemetery. In verse 5, there's another indication. When Jesus says, to those who will be clothed in white garments, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. Now, you know what this business is about Jesus confessing our name? Okay, take it. Take it with me here. Do you know it's important that Jesus confess your name before the Father? He said when he was here on earth, Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. You know what the implication is, don't you? That if he doesn't confess us before the Father, that means we didn't confess him before men. And that is part of the problem with the church in Sardis. They were not confessing the name of Jesus Christ before men. Now, I want you to be very clear about something here. Oftentimes when we hear the exhortation, confess the name of Christ before men, we get the idea that, well, when we get persecuted, we'll be sure and do that. And if it comes, push comes to shove, and the shoe starts to pinch, and we get backed into a corner, then we're going to for sure confess the name of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's not the Bible's picture at all. I indicated earlier, there is no persecution in Sardis. There is no external force or oppression, no internal heresy. And yet they're called to confess the name of Jesus Christ. What is this about, this confessing business? It is this. We're called, the church is called, to confess the name of Jesus Christ aggressively, not merely defensively. Proactively, not merely in reaction. We're called in our relationships in all of life to name the name of Jesus, confess the name of Jesus, identify the name of Jesus. We're called to have our mouths open. We are open-mouthed Christians in the world. And Jesus says to the church in Sardis, you're not confessing me. You're not pushing. You're not growing. You're not developing in terms of your good works. That's his problem. That's his complaint. And behind it all was this. There was no sense. I'll use a big word and then I'll explain it. There was no eschatological tension. There was no sense of the impending return of Jesus Christ. Like a man standing on the front lawn with a tornado coming, blissfully unaware that they'd better seek cover so the church can live in the world, twiddling her thumbs, not living out of the tension represented by the end times, the coming of Jesus Christ, the last day. And there it is. There it is. The church in Sardis lost sight of the last day, the return of Christ. I want to say two things before moving on to the restoration. We're talking about the loss of her wakefulness. We're talking about the loss of her alertness. How can this happen? Here's the first thing. Brothers and sisters, everywhere you read in the Bible, I challenge you to check this out, see if I'm right. Everywhere in the Bible you read about the return of Jesus Christ, it's in a context with moral implications, lifestyle implications. Now that lifestyle is your lifestyle. It's your marriage. It's your rearing of children. It's the lifestyle of the church and the world. The Bible presents us with the coming of Jesus Christ, not so that we can get out our calendars, not so that we can work with our formulas, not so that we can try to plan it and scope it out. I'm sorry, Mr. Camping is wrong. In his activities, in his teaching, and in his preaching. In fact, he's got a new date assigned for the rapture to happen sometime in a couple of years. Brothers and sisters, that's not why this material is in the Bible. This material is in the Bible to give us tension in terms of living with an eye, open eye, alert eye, to what's going on around us so that we will not be surprised when Christ comes back. Eschatology is for ethics in the Bible. It's not for charts. It's for living. That's the first thing. And here's the second. It is precisely eschatology, the coming of Jesus Christ, that gives preaching its urgency, that gives life its seriousness, that puts things into perspective. How important will your iPod be when Jesus returns? How important will all of these technological benefits and blessings and gadgets and gadgets, how important will they all be when Jesus Christ returns? Get things into perspective. That's what eschatology is for. So you can prioritize things. Oh, sometimes we learn this too late in life, don't we? We learn these lessons of the need to prioritize our affections, our heart loves, prioritize our activities until we reach an age where regret takes over and we look back with, I wish I had. I wish I had done this. I wish I had said that. I wish I had devoted myself. Congregation, today, here, is where you can start getting it straight, knowing that Jesus is coming. And that fills the life of the church, the witness and work of the church, the walk of the church in the world with a kind of tension and alertness, so that we're all ears, we're all eyes. Nobody's napping. Okay. The church in Sardis lost this. How do we recover it? How do we restore it? Note what Jesus says in the second place. He says, awake! Strengthen what remains. Revive the expectation of Christ's return. Live each day in the light of that return and the tension it represents. Elders, you know what this means? It means that we don't settle. We don't settle in the church and in the lives of God's people. We don't settle for Christianity light. There's a war going on. There's discipling to be done. We inquire. We prod. We press. For maturity and growth in Christ. This isn't the time for halting indecisiveness with regard to what's right and what's wrong. This isn't the time for blurring lines in terms of doctrine and life. This is a time when you need to know what you believe. This is a time for elders to inoculate, to vaccinate with truth, with knowledge, with understanding. This is the time for the congregation, this is all in that verb, wake up! This is the time for the congregation to make your confession of Jesus Christ. No. I'm not talking about standing in front of the congregation on that Sunday morning where you say two words, I do. Now, it's important. But when Jesus says in the text, wake up! Another way of saying it is, open your mouth, people. Open your mouth. Confess the Lord Jesus Christ. How would things go differently at work tomorrow if people were aware that the way you did your work was directed by your looking for the return of Jesus Christ? How would people around you respond if they could tell once? If they could detect once? That what kept pulling you forward in personal growth and development of character was the prospect of Christ's return. How will this watchfulness be restored? Verse 3. Remember what you received and heard. Remember what you received and heard in the gospel, from the apostolic teaching. Remember when you first heard the gospel. Let me personalize it for you, because I think the text, we can't let that text remain up here on the level of history or on the level of theory. You need to remember what you heard and learned, faithfully taught from the Bible. Do you remember how that gospel drove you to sorrow when it put a mirror in front of your face, in front of your life? And you saw how crooked and deformed and ugly you were. Remember that? Remember those tears of godly sorrow and remorse? You say, no, I don't. What? What? Maybe that's our problem. We don't remember a before and after. Now, don't misunderstand. Many of us, if not most of us, were raised in a God-fearing, covenantal home. We didn't sow our wild oats. We didn't veer from the right path, so to speak. But brothers and sisters, all of that covenant faithfulness and covenant cocoon and covenant atmosphere, that should not take away the reality of a time when we came to a recognition and understanding of our sinfulness before God, of our need for salvation and a Savior. All of that covenantal benefit and blessing that protected and nurtured and tutored and guided us should never, never obscure the need that we confess our sin, our wickedness, personally, really, in order thereby to experience personal grace, real grace, as the Spirit of God worked in our hearts. We need to wake up by remembering what we received. Not remembering our past glories. Boy, it was wonderful when we had this in the church and didn't have that in the church. Boy, those days were great, weren't they? You know how that goes, huh? Usually with such reminiscing, we're practicing selective memory. Things weren't always as great as we think they were. But that's not what we're called to remember. We're not called to remember the past in terms of accomplishments and glories. We're called to remember the past in terms of the preaching, in terms of the gospel. Remember the gospel you received. Why is that important? Here it is. Young people, I appeal this morning especially to you. You remember the gospel. Forget everything else, if you wish. Remember the gospel, because that is the power of conversion. That is the power of change in the good sense. Not in the political sense, not in the social sense we hear so much about. The gospel is the power unto perfection and completion and growth in Christ Jesus. We need to reapply it in our day. We need to reapply it in holiness, in obedience. We need to reapply it in terms of our church life, perhaps in forms and categories hitherto unknown. We've got to show life and vitality. And the only way to do that is that the gospel of Jesus Christ once again grips us as at first, with its beauty, the quenching of our thirst, the quieting of our sorrow, the satisfying of our guilt. That's what we need ever, ever, ever again. If you won't wake up, if you insist on sleeping, then Christ will come in the middle of the night, or as we like to say, in the dead of sleep. Or worse, you won't know what hour I come, because yours will be the sleep of death. I say it again. These words are not addressed to the world. These words are addressed to the church. The loss of wakefulness, the restoration or recovery, and finally the promised result. The promised result. I have in mind here, for example, 4b. People who have not soiled their garments, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Boys and girls, you know what white means, don't you? In the Bible, colors are very important. Red, black, white. In the Bible, white stands for purity. It stands for righteousness. It stands for justification, if you like a theological word to put with that. And when Jesus says He'll not blot our names out of the book of life, that points to eternal life. The book of life is a record. It's a register. Now please understand, there are those who seemed to have their names in the book of life, but don't, because they can be blotted out and will be blotted out. You know, think about that. Just close your eyes, not literally, but just put that picture in your mind. One of the most fearsome things about the last judgment, you hear the trumpets, smell the smoke, you see everybody falling on the ground. You know what's more terrifying than that? It's when the Lord takes out His pencil and He gets that eraser out. And He's going to erase some names. That's a picture. He's going to blot out of the book of life the names of those who faked it. But for those who didn't, I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. There. It's the opposite side of that picture. Turn it over, turn it around, and look at that one. Where Jesus is looking at the Father and He's pointing at you. And He's saying, come on. Come into the kingdom of my Father prepared for you. That, brothers and sisters, that's a picture worth living for. Because that is the end of the road for the child of God and the church of Jesus Christ, wakened from her slumber, ready, willing, diligent to go out into the world, proactively confessing the name of Christ, aggressively putting forth the principles of righteousness and holiness that come from God as Creator of the world, as the one who has placed His law, His righteous rules, as the imprint, the fingerprint on all of life. And all we need do is wake up by remembering what we've received, reapplying it to ourselves in every generation, going out into the world, testifying to the sovereignty, the righteousness, the victory of this King and Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we recognize as congregation exactly where the sermon, the message this morning, calls us to repentance. Father, we're more and more sensitive as time goes on to the growing incompatibility in our own land between the values and the truths of the Christian faith and those of our surrounding culture. And becoming more and more aware of that, we confess that a multitude, a diversity of responses well up within our hearts. Anger, cynicism, full-blown rejection of anybody around us who no longer agrees or never did with the Christian faith and way. Father, that's not what you've called us to this morning. You've called us to look up in order to look in. To look up at Jesus Christ, who is the one sending this message to us this morning. To look within. To look within our congregation. To recognize the signs of complacency, unwarranted contentment, sleepiness, and deadness. To look within our own hearts and lives as well, that we might recover the tension created by the prospect of Christ's coming. The approaching storm, yes, as well the approaching deliverance for all those found in Him. Father, help us to go out into the world with that testimony. A testimony of warning, to be sure, but one of hope. One of victory, deliverance, and joy, while He delays His coming. Help us to translate all of this, we pray, into our relationships, in terms of our responsibilities in the world, all of them assigned to us by Your providence. Deliver us from fear. Deliver us again, we pray, from self-love and self-absorption. Deliver us unto a Christ-centered and Christ-focused style of life, manner of walk, and character, that we might be pure, blameless, white, and spotless through the blood of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Day of judgment, day of wonders. Hark! The trumpet's awful sound, louder than a thousand thunders, shakes the vast creation round. Let's sing the four stanzas, noting the fourth, 370.